Well, good morning, Lakeland family, and any new friends that are here with us this morning. It's so good to see you here for worship. I want to thank our pastor for the opportunity this morning to preach. I've been looking forward to this Sunday with you to talk about something that's very important to me, something that means a lot to me, and that's the heart of discipleship. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning and looking at this morning, the heart of discipleship. What is discipleship all about? And to do that, we're going to be in Mark chapter 3. So I invite you to grab your Bibles, open up to Mark 3. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be a hardback black Bible either underneath your chair or in front of you, depending on where you're sitting in the sanctuary. So please, by all means, grab that Bible. I want everybody to be able to see the Word of God before them. The book of Mark chapter 3, that's going to be towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Matthew, before the book of Luke. So as you turn there, I want you to understand something that I think is really important for us as not only believers, but just as people, just as human beings to understand. There are very few things in this world that we as human beings have in common with one another. So for example, we all have different backgrounds. We all probably grew up in different locations. We work at different places. Our families look different. We have different hobbies. We have different likes and different dislikes. And the list could go on and on. But whoever you are this morning, wherever you're from, whatever your background may be, whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or this morning you would say that you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, whatever your story is, you have at least one thing in common with every other person in this room and every other person in the world. And that thing that you have in common with every other person is this, that you are being discipled by something, or you are being discipled by someone. Your mind and therefore your actions are being shaped and molded by some voice or some figure or some authority in your life. Now, if you're here this morning and you would call yourself a Christian, then the Bible calls you a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you wouldn't claim to be a Christian, then you are a disciple of something. Maybe a certain worldview, maybe a certain philosophy, maybe a certain individual, maybe even your own impulses and your own personal desires. But you're a disciple of something. So even if you feel like you're the most like independent, autonomous, contrarian person in the entire world, I promise you that you're following something. It's just wired into our DNA as human beings. Now, just to make this even more real for us and for you in the context of your families, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you're also discipling other people, whether you realize that or not. So I often talk with moms and dads and parents and grandparents who want to disciple their children or disciple their grandchildren. And I applaud that. I'm so excited to hear when people want to invest in their kids and their grandkids. And they'll ask me, how can I begin to disciple my kids? And usually what I tell them is, you don't begin to disciple your children. You don't begin to disciple your grandchildren. You are always discipling them. You're constantly teaching them something. Discipleship is not a switch you turn on or off. You're doing it right now. It's just a matter of if you're discipling your children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews in the ways of the Word or in the ways of the world. But it's happening. It's going on. And so whether you have kids or, like I said, grandchildren, nieces and nephews, friends, neighbors, co-workers, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and they know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, they are watching you. You are discipling them in some sense of the word, whether you know it or not. So every person in this world is being discipled. You're being discipled by the articles you read. You're being discipled by the videos that you watch. You're being discipled by the thoughts that you linger on. You're being discipled by the conversations that you have. Therefore, because we're all disciples of something, it's important for us this morning to talk about what healthy biblical discipleship looks like and what it's all about. For Christians, discipleship is not optional. It's expected. We're called to be disciples. We're called to be followers and learners. That's what the word encompasses. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." We're called to be disciples, but we're also called to make disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." So because discipleship is so important to Christianity, it really is the Christian life, then it deserves our attention. That's what we're going to do this morning, spending some time looking at the heart of discipleship. And here's what I want you to see. Here's what I want you to take away this morning regarding the heart of discipleship. We will see that at its heart, discipleship is being with Jesus and being sent by Jesus. At its heart, discipleship is being with Jesus and being sent by Jesus. So as I said, to do that, we're going to drill down into Mark chapter 3. You can find verses 7 through 19 in your Bible. We're going to break up this passage into kind of two halves. So the first sort of half is going to be verses 7 through 12. And in that section, we're going to see Jesus in the crowds, verses 7 through 12. After that, in verses 13 through 19, we're going to see Jesus and the core. So Jesus in the crowds and Jesus in the core. And just as Jesus did, we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning on Jesus and the core rather than Jesus and the crowds. But first, Jesus and the crowds, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. I invite you to draw your attention to that scripture as I read. Mark 3, 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. For the last few weeks, our church has been going through a sermon series through the Gospel of Mark called One for Him. And we've been looking at Jesus living his life on mission, Jesus having conversations about who he is and how they can find forgiveness through his work on the cross. And so this morning, we're continuing that series, that One for Him series, through the Gospel of Mark. And we arrive here at verse 7 at a really important juncture in this particular gospel. What we see is that these verses that we just read together really provide kind of a sort of synopsis of everything that's happened in the first couple chapters up to this point. So we get crowds, we get healings, we get people surrounding Jesus, curious about who he is. We get even demons proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. In our journey through Mark, we've seen all these things happen already, and they're obviously continuing to happen. Now, the crowds here that Jesus is in the midst of, they've witnessed incredible things with their eyes. Just imagine the healings that they've seen, the healings that they've witnessed for themselves. But these crowds thought that the miraculous, the extent of the miraculous, ended with just what they could see. In other words, they thought that what they saw Jesus doing was the extent of who he was. That's all that they comprehended about Jesus. But remember, in these crowds, as we just read, it wasn't just people who were there. There were also unclean spirits or demons that were among them. And these demons could see things that the crowds could not see. Specifically, they understood that what was truly miraculous was not just what Jesus was doing, but what was truly miraculous is who Jesus was. So that's why in Mark chapter 3, if you look at verse 11, Scripture says this: whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and they would shout, "You are the Son of God." They recognized that the big deal was not just the miracles, but the big deal was that God in the flesh came down and was living among them. The demons got that right where the crowds missed that. And friends, I hope that you and I this morning, we will not make the same mistake as those crowds did, where we focus solely on what Jesus can do for us rather than who Jesus is. I pray that we're not rattled ultimately by these miracles, but we're rattled by this love of God where he would send his son for you and for me. Let's not make that same mistake. Jesus was certainly performing miracles of healing, but the real miracle was the manifestation of the Son of God. These miracles always pointed beyond themselves to the maker of heaven and earth. Now, beyond just performing these miracles among these crowds, Jesus also had a message to proclaim, and we talked about that message back in the first chapter of Mark, Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the message that Jesus went about proclaiming. Jesus wasn't just traveling the countryside healing dudes left and right. Jesus was out proclaiming a message of good news, that despite our utter failure before God because of sin, God's utter faithfulness and God's utter love for you, for me, and for every person in the world, God made a way of reconciliation. Friends, you and I have sinned. We fall short of the glory of God, and the wages that we've earned because of that sin is death, both physically and spiritually. And yet, God has made a way for you. Not a way that you earn by climbing up some religious ladder, but a way of grace and of mercy by sending his son to die on the cross in our place, raise again on the third day, take our sin upon himself, credit us with the righteousness of God, and then invite us to get in on that good news through repentance and faith. This is the message of the Bible, and this is the message of Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that these crowds were not the key for that message going out. Jesus, throughout the Bible, if you read the New Testament, you'll see that he has this interesting relationship with the crowds, right? I mean, here we have Jesus literally having a kind of a getaway boat set up so that he can escape the crowds. In Matthew chapter 8, we see Jesus doing the exact same thing. A couple times, Jesus finds himself in crowds of thousands of people, and they want something. They need food, and Jesus provides food for them. Yet often we see him drawing away from the crowds. Jesus had an interesting relationship with crowds. You remember in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus enters the city, and the crowds are praising him. They're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." They're praising, just bowing down before Jesus. And then just a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 27, the crowds are not praising Jesus, but they're shouting, "Crucify him." Jesus knew that crowds can be fickle. Crowds can be kind of prone to groupthink. One writer said this, that crowds cannot reason, they can only react. And so Jesus knew that in order for his message of repentance and faith to spread beyond himself, he could not depend on the crowds. And so he calls to himself a core, a group of individuals who would be responsible for replicating his message out, for rippling his message out to the ends of the earth. And if you're a Christian this morning, I mean, you literally can trace your spiritual genealogy back to this core group of disciples. And that's what I want us to look at now. Not Jesus and the crowds, but Jesus and the core in verses 13 through 19. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to him he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. There in verses 13 and 14, we see the creation of this core group of disciples. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus encounters these guys. We've met a few of these figures already in the book of Mark. But this is the first kind of formal collection of them as the core, this core group of disciples. And even to be a bit more precise, these are the apostles. These men have been given a specific role, a specific office, a specific calling, if you will, to go and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, that particular role of apostle is not in existence today as it was in Jesus' day. It phased out with the close of the New Testament. But the principles we see here about discipleship are certainly applicable to your life and to my life today. So this passage, as we look at these disciples, these apostles, this has direct ongoing relevance for you and for me today. Now, this is something that's really interesting to me, and I was just challenged by this and just kind of captivated by this as I was reading through this passage this week. It seems as if Jesus was already quite successful in his ministry and his mission before calling this core. I mean, just look back in verse 7. Of Mark chapter 3. It says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. By the world's metrics, what more could Jesus want? What more could Jesus do? Literally, the entire world was flocking to him to check out what this guy was all about. But Jesus doesn't operate by the world's metrics. We as Christians don't operate by the world's metrics. Jesus strategically grows smaller. I love that Jesus is just so fame indifferent. Jesus is so unimpressed by the world's adulation. Jesus recognizes that lasting influence never comes through increasing popularity, but through impacting people. And so Jesus, in his flesh, he had the same time and the same energy constraints that you and I have. So rather than looking at the crowds, Jesus invested in the core, a small number of individuals he could pour his life into. Now hear me on this. You may be exhausted this morning. I know many of us are. You probably worked upwards of 60 hours last week at your job. You may have done countless loads of laundry. And the idea of one more thing on your to-do list is almost overwhelming. It's too much to think about. But what we see here from Jesus is that it's not about how much we do in a macro sense. That's not what Jesus is getting after. It's about who we invest into in a micro sense. Perhaps your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God is not something that happens out there in a general sense, but it's someone you invest into in your home or in your local church. Perhaps that's what God is calling you to. See, this, when we look at how Jesus did this, when we look at Jesus pouring his life into just a few individuals, what that does is that frees us up from having to do everything. We don't have the power or the stamina or the ability or the resources to do everything that needs to be done. But we do have people in our lives. So this passage gives us specific guidance on how Jesus did ministry so that we can model our lives after him. And we can look at our lives and say, here's who's in my home. Here's who I'm in class with. Here's who's on my team. Here's who's in my neighborhood. Here are specific people with specific names that I can be intentional to invest in. It's what Jesus did. And that small circle, just like with Jesus, will ripple out far beyond anything you could ask or imagine. Now, I want you to look at verse 14. It says that Jesus appointed 12. Now, I just want to stop and just hit the pause button on that phrase just for a minute. The original word here translated appointed is actually a very dynamic word in the New Testament. The original word here, it can mean different things in different contexts and in different places. But the vast number of uses, and I would argue the use here, is to communicate something that's built or something that's created. That's the idea that we see happening. Now, couple that concept, this idea of appointed meaning created or made, couple that concept with the significance of the number 12, which we'll talk about, and we see something really important going on here that I want to hit on. Now, throughout the Bible, you'll go all the way back to the very beginning, in the very first chapter, we see something about our God. Our God is always a creating God. God is always creating, making, building. And so in Genesis 1, right, God creates everything out of nothing. God continues to create the human race out of the dust of the ground with Adam and Eve. Then God continues to create. He creates a nation out of one individual, Abraham. And Abraham's descendants are eventually kind of collected and organized into, you may remember, the 12 tribes of Israel. And here we see Jesus creating the seed of a new people. Hang with me here. A new Israel, if you will. The number 12 isn't random, it's significant. And so here we see Jesus creating this new people. Everything that Israel was pointing to, we see the seed of that here in this passage. Jesus' 12 disciples. Ultimately, this new people that Jesus creates is fully manifested in the church, the bride of Christ over which Jesus rules. And so Jesus is being very specific in creating this group of people. Now, the question arises, what are they to do? What are these disciples called to? What is the heart of discipleship? And we see it in verse 14. So again, he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. The heart of discipleship is to be with Jesus and to be sent by Jesus. I just want to look at those briefly for a moment. Being with Jesus implies that we know him personally. Let me just ask you, just evaluate your own heart, your own life right now. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ this morning? Not a church, not some kind of knowledge, not some content that you may be familiar with, but have you trusted in Jesus with your very life and your eternity? Have you understood that he's the Savior of the world and he's your Savior personally? You've given him your life. This is the first step of discipleship. To be with Jesus implies that you know him personally through faith and repentance. And yet being with Jesus also implies an ongoing relationship with Jesus day in and day out. And that's what these men had. I mean, just put yourself in their shoes. How cool would that have been to be up close and personal with Jesus for 3 years? Now we may think that was easy, that was fun, and we'll talk about being with Jesus isn't always easy. Being with Jesus sometimes invites some challenges, but we are called to be with him, even on a day-to-day basis, and we do that through reading his word. We do that by praying. We do that by joining with a local church. We do that by investing with others. We do that by repenting of our sins every single day. We do that by setting our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Day in and day out, moment by moment, that's what it means to be with Jesus. But like I said, sometimes being with Jesus sounds great, but in reality, it can be a bit more difficult. Think about these men for a moment. Jesus invites them to be with him. And you know what that got them? That got them mocking. That got them ridicule. That got them danger. That got them challenges. Eventually, that got them death as a result of being with Jesus. I mean, literally in the next chapter, in Mark chapter 4, right? You may remember The disciples are with Jesus and they're in a boat and they find themselves in the middle of a storm. That's what being with Jesus got them. And it really only gets more difficult from there. Being with Jesus can be difficult, but that's what they were signing up for. And if you're a disciple, that's what you are signing up for. George Plimpton was an American journalist. And he was a funny guy. He died about 15 years ago in 2003. And what he was really well known for was this brand of journalism called participatory journalism. And what George Plimpton did was he would hook up with athletes and with sports teams so that he could see what their life was like. What was it like to be an athlete? What was it like to be kind of behind the scenes in the sports world? And so George Plimpton did a lot of really cool stuff. I wrote down some of the things that he did. He sparred with Sugar Ray Robinson. He practiced with the New York Yankees in spring training. He went to training camp with the Detroit Lions. He worked as a goalie with the Boston Bruins. Man, you may be thinking, that sounds awesome. I mean, spring training with the Yankees, sign me up like in a heartbeat for that. And that's what George Plimpton got to do. That was his job. And yet, while most of us may say that sounds like a sweet gig, and it does, what we often don't realize is that when George Plimpton signed up for these activities, he had to routinely sign these legal contracts that teams made him sign. So, and this is what it says, quote, this team is absolved of any responsibility for any injuries, suffering, or death which may occur as a result of my participation, end quote. Now imagine signing that contract. Yeah, I'm stepping into this, but I'm absolving you of any responsibility for suffering, injuries, or death which occur. But that's what George Plimpton did. In one of his books, it's called Open Net, it's probably his most famous. He talks about his experience as working as a goalie for the Boston Bruins. He was a huge hockey fan. And at one point, he goes on this like long, extended kind of reflection on the damage that a hockey puck can do if you collide with it during the course of a game, if it hits you in the face. And this was like pre-helmets, pre-kind of all those requirements. And George Plimpton said, that's what I'm signing up for. And I'm kind of reading this passage, and I'm like, there is no way I would get on a hockey rink after hearing about what a hockey puck can do to somebody's face if they get hit. And I've seen these hockey players smile. We know what can happen. And I've already got big teeth, and like, I don't need, you know, to take a risk of a hockey puck hitting me in the face. That's not something I would sign up for, but George Plimpton does. That was what he did. It wasn't safe to be with these teams and athletes on the playing field. And it isn't safe to be with Jesus on the mission field. But Jesus walks alongside us into it all, granting us his power as he sends us into the fray. And so that leads us to the second part. Look back in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. Not only does Jesus invite them to be with him, but he also sends them out so that they could preach. So discipleship at its heart is being with Jesus and then being sent by Jesus. These disciples are not merely consumers of the power of Jesus for themselves, but they're carriers of the power of Jesus to others. Now, what are they to preach? Well, they're going to preach the same message that Jesus gave to them. Repent and believe in the gospel. Every person you encounter is a sinner who will spend eternity in one of two places. Tell them about Jesus, to repent, to turn from their sin, and to turn to him in faith. These apostles were to replicate that message in other people who would then continue the process. Now, finally, very briefly, I just want to look at who kind of made up this core group of disciples. We see some fascinating choices here by Jesus. Jesus is constantly surprising us in the Bible. We can never get Jesus into a box. Jesus is always sort of making interesting decisions from our perspective. When Jesus calls these groups, he's certainly not vetting them based on their educational credentials, some kind of advanced knowledge that they would need, some kind of communication skill that he's looking for, some level of courage or boldness. These are not things that Jesus is necessarily looking for. He's not going to the kind of the upper echelon of the socioeconomic scale to get the top dogs of the community and recruit them for his team. That's not what Jesus does. In all reality, it seems as if Jesus kind of makes the job hard on himself based on who he hand selects for his team. And so not only are they not really an impressive bunch, but it's a curious mix of individuals. Some of these men had fundamentally different worldviews. They come from fundamentally different backgrounds. And so you can see Simon the Zealot in verse 18. Here's a man who wanted to overthrow Rome. He despised anything with the scent of Caesar. He despised the Roman Empire. That's where he gets his name, the Zealot. Then in the same verse, we meet a guy named Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. What Matthew did was literally take money from Jewish families and funnel it into Caesar's, Rome's regime. Now, can you imagine kind of those intramural conversations between those guys? Maybe a little bit awkward, right? But this is who Jesus hand selects. And I just love this picture of a group of people who have almost nothing in common other than Jesus Christ. I think that's a great picture of the local church and really kind of a foreshadowing of what heaven is like. Hey, it's great to have friends who have kids the same age, who you may have hobbies and different things that are alike. But fundamentally, I love this picture of a group of people who the only thing they have in common is Jesus. Because Jesus has to be at the foundation of our community. Not anything else, not likes, not dislikes, not life stage, but Jesus. And that's what we see happening here. Now, when we talk about this group of people being sent by Jesus, I think we see a couple things. First, we see that Jesus is not dependent upon our skill and our ability. So like when we go out into neighborhoods, when you go out to witness at your workplace, you're discipling your children, please understand that you don't have the power or the skill or the ability to do that in your own strength. It's a really bad strategy for discipleship and for witnessing. We must be totally dependent upon Jesus. We're neither impressive nor are we indispensable. We desperately need Jesus' power and grace in our lives. Now, for all of you, I want you to think about this too. Think about Jesus' call for you, being sent. And I want you to remember that while Jesus is calling these men to be apostles, he's not totally revamping their occupations. Now, certainly in Mark 1, when we see these men, when Jesus encounters them, it says that they left their nets and they followed Jesus. But when they left their nets, it's not as if they left them never to pick them up again. In fact, at the very end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21, we see that some of these same disciples are still fishermen. They're still fishing to make a living. And what I want you to understand is that when God calls you, he often calls you and sends you into the very places and occupations that you're already in. In fact, Justo Gonzalez, who's a church historian, he says that it's actually always been this way. It's always been up to people who are in workplaces and homes and in the marketplace to spread the message of Jesus. Listen to what he says, Justo Gonzalez, a church historian, talking about the first century. He says this: in the first century, well-paved and well-guarded roads ran to the most distant provinces, even though most trade and travel took place by water. Since trade flourished, travel was constant. Thus, Christianity often reached a new region, not through the work of missionaries nor of preachers, but rather through traveling traders, slaves, and workers. So wherever you find yourself working, whether it's in an office setting with a team, whether it's at a school with students, whether it's at home with children, whatever your context is, I want you to understand that Jesus has sent you into that to make disciples. Now, here's where I want to wrap up this morning. The heart of discipleship is to be with Jesus and to be sent by Jesus. Individually, you and I are called to participate in both of these elements of discipleship, with and sent. But we as a church body, gathering in a family of believers, we're called to the same thing. Not just individually, but corporately, to be with Jesus and to be sent by Jesus. I mean, this is exactly what lays behind our mission statement. As a church, Lakeland Baptist Church exists to glorify God by developing faithful followers of Jesus, read disciples, who know him personally, grow in him continually, and go with him missionally. This is why we exist as a church. One way that we as a church are striving to live out this vision of discipleship with Jesus, sent by Jesus, moving forward, is through the incorporation of discipleship groups, or D groups for short. These D groups will be composed of a D group leader and 3 to 4 other people of the same gender who are coming together for 9 months to kind of enter into this time of accelerated spiritual formation. With the end goal being that once that 9 months is up, that every person in that group is then ready to multiply. They're ready to lead their own group. This is what Jesus did, friends, with the 12 disciples. And this is what we're trying to incorporate as a local church. And so the expectation with these G groups is that everyone in that group, when the 9 months is up, will be then trained, prepared, and ready to launch their own D group. Now, please hear me on this. D groups are not the only way we envision discipleship happening here at Lakeland Baptist Church. I mean, discipleship happens in any number of formats, through preaching, through worship, through Sunday school, even through conversations that you have with one another. This is not to say that you can't meet up with believers just on your own time and have coffee and pray and read the Bible. Praise God for that. I mean, I love hearing stories about people just getting together kind of on a grassroots level to pray and to read scripture. But what D groups are going to do is to give us a very systematic way of training, of discipling, and then of sending out. We see this is the method that Jesus took, and we as a church and we as church leadership, I want to emulate that for Lakeland Baptist Church. And so we've already begun a few groups led by some staff members and led by some leaders so that over the next 9 months, we can kind of create a pipeline of people who have been trained, of people who have been in the process or been through the process, so that after 9 months, we've got a number of people who are ready to begin their own D group. D groups are for those who are already committed to the church, for those who are already involved with the Sunday school class, and for those who are ready to kind of take that next step of discipleship, to be with Jesus, and then as a result, to be sent by Jesus. This is a long-term vision, D groups. This is not something that's going to spring up overnight, but like I said, we already have groups meeting and training and preparing to multiply. But be in prayer for us. Be in prayer for those who are taking part in D groups. And you're going to hear more about these over the next few months and certainly into next year when we have a base of people who are ready to lead their own D group. Now, what is the heart of discipleship? It's to be with Jesus. It's to be sent by Jesus. But what if you're here this morning? You would say, I don't know Jesus. I've heard of Jesus. I may have grown up around churches, or maybe this is your first time in a church building. But to be with Jesus, as I said earlier, requires first and foremost that you decide to follow him. You decide to make him the Lord of your life. And what that means is that you recognize, friend, that you are hopeless in your sin. That's not me saying, that's the Bible saying that. You're hopeless. Separated from God, both now and for eternity, in a literal place called hell, because God is a good God, and his holiness cannot be offended. And because we are unholy to our core, we invite the wrath of God. And yet Jesus has loved you. Friend, Jesus has loved you so much. And he demonstrates that by sending his own son to die for us in our place while we were yet sinners. And on that cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath that was owed to you. He took it upon himself and he died. And 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, victorious over your sin, victorious over your death. And now he invites you to turn away from your sin and to follow him. Have you made that decision to follow Jesus? If not, in just a moment, we're going to stand up and we're going to sing a song of response. And if you are prepared to say, I'm ready to take that first step of following Jesus, then we're going to have some leaders up here. You make a beeline to come talk with us. We want to walk you through what it means to take that first step of faith in following Jesus. Please, you're invited. I plead with you to know Jesus today if you don't already. The heart of discipleship flows from the heart of the gospel. While the heart of discipleship is that we are to be with Jesus, the heart of the gospel is that Jesus has come to be with us. And while the heart of discipleship is that we are to be sent by Jesus, the heart of the gospel is that Jesus has been sent to us. And those who put their hope in the gospel are called disciples. They are those who are with Jesus and sent by Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you invite us to be with you. We thank you that you invite us to be sent by you. Lord, I pray that you would bless our efforts as individuals and our efforts as a church to be and to make disciples. Lord, bless this D group strategy. Use it, God, to multiply and train and expand the kingdom of God here in Louisville and Flower Mound and Highland Village and literally to the ends of the earth. Lord, we pray that you would bless these groups. And God, if there's one person here, even now as they're hearing my voice and they don't know you, they're not born again, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, God, would convict them in such a way where they would feel compelled to respond in faith. Open their eyes to their need for Jesus. Lord, ultimately, we thank you that you have come to be with us, that you are sent to us. Lord, now mold us and shape us and send us out to proclaim the good news. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, and you are welcome to come forward at this moment.